message is from Church of Christ the King, based in Brighton and Hove in the UK. For more information about us, visit our website, cck.org.uk.
Okay, good morning or good afternoon. Welcome back. We're in 1 Samuel, so if you have your Bible with you, please would you turn there with me. Good to see you here today, especially good to see you if you're new here. My name is Joel. I'm one of the leaders here at Church of Christ the King. The plan for this meeting is for me to explain some things from this bit of the Bible we're going to read, and then we will stand together again at the end, and we're going to put buckets out of the front here, and we'll participate in our gift day. So the band will come back up, and we'll sing, and we'll celebrate, and we will worship God. But we'll also come forward with our children who are going to appear at the tops of these balconies by magic. And we're going to come forward and put money in the buckets as an expression of our devotion to God. Now, I'm saying that to warn you, because if you're here for the first time, you may already be slightly freaked out by the fact that a bucket just went past you just then. And when we start doing a gift day again at the end of this sermon, you might think, well, is this what happens every week? You do two offerings. No, we don't. We don't do two collections every week. We do it about three times a year, we do two, and that's because of what we're doing today, the gift day. Gift day is a very special event in the church calendar. Just three times a year, we go well over our normal giving because we want to particularly give to some specific things that we feel God wants us to prioritize. So that's just by way of explanation. Okay, well, we're in 1 Samuel, and I'm going to read to you from chapter 1, verse 21, to the end of chapter 2, verse 11. I skipped this passage last week. We went right up to the end of chapter 2, but I skipped it because I wanted to come back to it, seeing as it's so relevant to the gift day. Okay, so that's why we've leapfrogged it. But here we go. We're going back to the story of Hannah, which we're kind of going to finish today. We've looked at Hannah for weeks, and I want us to really give her a good send-off. So today is a last message regarding Hannah, as far as I know. Okay, so chapter 1, verse 21. Just to give you some background, by the way, before I read it. If you don't know this story, you just need to know Hannah couldn't have children. She prayed, and God gave her a child. Okay, and when she had the child, it was very, very special because her barrenness, her inability to have children was a terrible pain to her. So what we've been looking at is how this woman who'd been going through a terrible sadness prayed to God, and God answered her prayer and gave her the very thing for which she'd been craving, a child of her own. Okay, that's the background to this. If you don't know that, it's hard to understand what happens next. Okay, chapter 1, verse 21. The man Elkanah, who's Hannah's husband, and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she'd weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Let's pray together. God, we're so grateful to you for this book and for the power that is within it to affect our hearts and minds and bring transformation. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would be here right now in a powerful way so as to bring change to us, so as to encourage us, so as to challenge us, so as to put some things to death in our hearts that need to close, that need to be finished with, and to raise to life other things that need to be brought back. I pray, God, that you would work mightily in the hearts of everyone here so that more than anything, we will be aware of the bigness and greatness of our God and Father, of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord Jesus, be revealed through these pages of Scripture. Let us see Jesus. Let us see the wonder of who you are. I pray for everybody here, even those who feel like strangers here today, who don't yet know you, and perhaps wonder even why they came to church today. I pray, show them who you are. Open the eyes of their heart so that they can see the living God. I pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, Hannah has done something outrageous. She's had this extraordinary answer to her prayer, a child that she couldn't have, and now she's giving the child to God, which seems astonishing. This is the one thing she's been longing for all her life. Her great dream has been fulfilled. I mean, what would it be for you if I was to say to you, what one thing would you love for God to do for you? If you could ask him for anything, what would the one thing be that you would love for God to do for you? And she's had that prayer answered. She's had her dream come true. This little boy is her dream. And now we are watching her take the baby to Shiloh, this dwelling place of God, this special holy place, and hand him over to Eli the priest and say, okay, he's lent to you. As long as he lives, he is your child. What is it with this woman? It's a bold decision. It's a gutsy decision. It almost seems a little bit freakish or irresponsible. It's certainly kind of counterintuitive. You'd thought, well, I've got what I wanted from God. You'd think that she'd be happy and just go on her merry way. But no, she comes back to God and she says, no, he's yours now. And there's something about her that suggests that she's not doing this out of any sense of oppression, heaviness. You know, she's not a victim, Hannah. Earlier on in the story, yeah, she comes across as a victim, to be honest. She's got a sorrowful story, and she seems like she's been oppressed. And you feel sorry for her. But at this point in the story, she's kind of triumphant. She looks happy, liberated, she's making her own decisions, and she's taking initiative. She's saying to husband, look, I won't bring him yet, I'm going to do this and this and this, and she takes the whole process into her own hands, and then she comes, and then she goes away singing. So something's happened to this woman to make her so liberal with the very thing that she longed for from God. And the way to understand her, I suggest today, the way to understand her is actually to look directly at the song that she sings. If you want to know what's on someone's heart, look at the way they pray, look at the way they sing, look at the way they express things in high language. You know, often when someone sings, you get a window into their soul because the facade goes off and they're being vulnerable, they're sharing, they're expressing their emotions, and perhaps they're expressing the deepest insights of their life. In Hannah's song, in these verses, 1 to 10 of chapter 2, we get the kind of summary of what she has learned, the most important things to Hannah. And for that reason alone, these verses are extremely important and worth investigating. This is a woman who walked with God. This is a heroic woman who achieved something extraordinary. She stands out a mile, and she would do. If she was in this room, we would all want her autograph. We'd all want her to tell us a story. We all want to know what's going on in Hannah's mind. Well, here you go. Verses of poetry, verses of song, to give us some idea of what she's learned. Let's see what she can teach us through these words. The first thing I notice actually comes out in the first few verses. I'll go straight to verse 2. It says this. She starts singing, "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." She's almost kind of aggressively stating the uniqueness of God. She's saying, listen. You need to know this. God is much bigger than you think. He is much greater than you think. He's much more important, to be taken much more seriously than you think. If she was here, she would want to get hold of your face and tell you. That's how it comes across. You look at verse 3. "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." She's like warning you. Listen, you think God's important. I'm here to tell you, you don't know the half of it. You do not know what you're talking about. He is so much bigger, so much greater, so much more powerful than you have the slightest inkling of. I want you to see it. You need to see what I've seen. I've seen what God's like. Have you seen what God's like? Please don't carry on living your life the way you have done. You need to know what God is like and start your life all over again on the basis of what you've learned about him. She's like, you know, sometimes with my kids, if they want my attention, they'll say, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy." And if I'm not actually looking at them, maybe I'm holding one of them, you know, and I'm just got them in my arm. And if I haven't got his attention, they've learned to not do this so much, but early on, they would grab my face with both hands, like, "Look at me. I want your attention, Dad. I'm not accepting this kind of just, yeah, acknowledgement. Yeah, I know you're a baby and you're in my, yeah, you need things. Of course you do. I've learned that. No, Dad, I want your attention now." That's what Hannah's doing. That's what she's saying here. If you don't get this today, maybe it'll be my fault, I don't know, but I'm asking the Holy Spirit to get your attention today because that's what Hannah wants. There's no one like God. There's no rock like our God. There's no one you can depend on like our God. We stand on rocks, on fortresses, on strongholds throughout our lives. Maybe the rock of our finances, the rock of our reputation, the rock of our ambitions, the things that we cling to and say, this is what I cling to. This is my hope. This is what I base my life on. And she's saying, they're all useless compared to God. You need to know there's no rock like our God. She's full of it. And then she starts to get more specific. She says, "Talk not so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth." Skip down to verse 5. "Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. Those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has borne many children is forlorn." What's she saying? She's saying, listen, everything that we have is a gift of God. The reason we have anything is because God has given us. This is a miracle. I could not have a baby. I literally couldn't. It was medically impossible. It says in chapter 1, the Lord had closed her womb. I mean, if anything makes it impossible, it's when God says, you can't have any babies. That's it. It was utterly impossible. Utterly, completely impossible. And then she has a baby. God says, okay, you can have one. She has a baby. It's a miracle. And what she's saying to us is, listen, you need to understand God is the reason that we have anything. God is the only reason I have a child. God is the only reason I have anything. God is the only reason for the shirt on my back, the bread on my table, the roof over my head. God provides, God gives, and all that we have received because each thing is a miracle. And when you understand that, well, it kind of gives you a freedom. It kind of makes you awestruck by the God who provides, and you find it a little bit easier to give things back to him because you realize he is big. You know, she's having a baby. It's no more possible for Hannah to have a baby than me to have a baby. And if I had a baby, if, you know, over the next 9 months, a fetus gestated in my womb and I gave birth, then, you know, if God came knocking and saying, Joel, I think I'd like that baby, I'd be like, you can have the baby. This whole thing has blown my mind. It's a miracle. I would be very open to however God leads. That's the point. Do you see? She is struck by God's provision. She's saying, no, this is extraordinary. God's the one that raises up. God's the one that tears down. God gives us the things that we have. And we need to be careful. We need to be warned off any kind of arrogance, any kind of presumption, pride that makes us think, well, the reason I have these things is because I work so very hard. The reason I have anything is because I put all the effort, I put the hours in, and therefore I have things back. Uh-uh. She's saying, no, don't talk so proudly. You have things because actually they're given by God. They're given by God. If you want to tell me the reason why you have money, which many people do, you know, when you start talking about giving things to Jesus, giving your money to Jesus, people say, well, I work very hard for my money. I'm not going to start giving it away. I've built this up. This is my empire. This is the stuff I've worked very hard for. Hannah would say, you be careful. The reason you have it is not ultimately because you worked hard. You may have worked hard. Well done. Good for you. But ultimately, these things belong in the hands of God. They really do. And if you want proof of that, you go to a country just a few thousand miles away, like I was in last summer, where you get men who work 16 hours a day. And when they're not working, they're queuing up for work. And they get paid about as much as, you know, it would cost you to buy a pair of shoes. Bad shoes at the end of the week. I mean, just ordinary, you know, or maybe a couple of meals. If we're going to go back to that, you know, let's find the mean average of how much money a piece of work is. You know, ultimately, we're on a very slippery slope there because we are actually generally of the most wealthy tiny percentage of the world's population. People in the West, we're stinking rich compared to the most of the world. So we mustn't talk arrogantly. We say, God, if I have anything, it's a gift. It really is. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he's speaking, he's chiding the Corinthians. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? Everything we have. Don't boast in it as if you didn't receive it, as if it wasn't a gift. It's all of grace. You see, this is the thing. This is what makes Christianity so important, because it teaches us. It teaches us that we deserve nothing. The way that we are wired to think, the way we think by default is, if I do stuff for God, he has to do stuff for me. It's that kind of arrangement. I work, I do good works. If I do enough good works, God has to forgive me. God has to accept me. If I'm nice to God, he has to be nice back. Is that what you think it is? And some of you, that's exactly what you think it is. That's what you think religion is. That's what you think Christianity is. That's what you think God wants of you. For you to behave in a certain way that he's kind of obliged to behave in a certain way back to you, because he's a trader. There's an exchange for your good behavior. But the whole point of Christianity is it kind of goes flat in the face of that, because the arrangement is based on a free gift. None of us deserve to be loved by God. None of us deserve to be forgiven by God. None of us deserve God's favor and grace and mercy. Hannah's understood that. She realizes, I didn't deserve a child, but God was merciful to me. God showed me favor. God was kind. You need to get to know the God of mercy, the God who's given you all that you need and continues to give and gives way beyond anything we can imagine, to the tune of even giving his own dear son. This is the kind of God the Bible talks about. This God who is so generous, he gives, and he even gives of his best. He looked around the courtyards of heaven, if we can imagine it like that. He looked around in his kind of eternal space and thought, what can I give? How can I show my generous nature? What can I give in exchange for the wickedness of human beings? Can I give wealth? Can I give angelic power? Can I give bits of creation? He could have done that, maybe, but none of those things would work. The only thing he could give that would make any difference was himself, was his own son. God gave us his son. That's the extravagance of God. When you meet that extravagant God and you see his miraculous power to provide, his miraculous power to give everything, you start to see things differently. You start to talk more like Hannah. You start to become more risky in the way you live. Someone who hasn't met God is less likely to take risks. Someone who has met God will be a risk taker. That will characterize their life. And this is perhaps a little bit of a clue into Hannah's way of thinking. But let's look also at what carries on further down. You get to verse 8, she says this: he raises up the poor from the dust, he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. And then you skip down to verse 9, she says, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones. What's being said here? Hannah is saying, I can trust in this God. In the end, those who cling to him, even if they are the poorest of the poor, even those who are living at the lowest level, those who trust in him, God can raise them up. God can do it. God is the one that pulls the strings of financial experience. He's in control, completely control. So the fact that he's so in charge of everything that happens to me economically gives me tremendous freedom to be generous and take risks financially, because I know he's got my back. I know he's covering everything. I know he will look after me. In fact, she says not only he's got my back, the way she puts it is he's got my feet. You read verse 9, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones. Which is a weird expression. Why do you want your feet guarded, Hannah? I think what she's getting at is probably in life when you're walking with God, it's a bit like this. You walk one step at a time. And you're not always sure exactly where the light's going to shine or how it's going to shine. You don't know the whole future. We don't know, do we? If you walk with God, you'll learn more and more. He doesn't necessarily fill in the details. We like him to. We like generally to have details filled in. That makes it easier for us to take risks. When we are making an investment, we will sit down with a financial advisor and we will say, I want the lowest risk portfolio possible here, especially if it's perhaps a time of low investment, a time of recession, a time of credit crunch. We'll kind of back off from taking high risks, and we'll say, look, I want a low risk investment plan. I want there to be very clear expectations of how the 5 years will plan out. I want all kinds of insurance kind of schemes buttressing up this investment, so that when I go forward, I know exactly how this will be working in 2012, 2013, 2014, 2015. I've got it all on a piece of paper. You look at the spreadsheet. There's the graph. It's all there. But God doesn't seem to do it like that very often. It's more often that he'll say, okay, here's a bit of light just for your next step. Okay, God, I'm investing, I'm taking risks, I'm giving my money to you, God. I'm putting my belongings in your possession. I'm saying, God, I trust you with my finance. I trust you with my life. I give this to you. And where's this going to lead? Well, I don't know yet. I can put that foot down. And there's just a bit more light now. Put that. We don't necessarily, it's about like an auto cue. We don't actually know the provision until we test it, until we start to step out. And God provides, God meets our needs in the process of our risk-taking. This is Hannah's experience. This is what she wants to call our attention to. This is normal. It's funny, I was thinking about this story, and it reminds me of another Bible hero who gives his son. You know, go back to Genesis chapter 22, you get one of the most famous stories of all, of Abraham, this extraordinary hero who has a son, having prayed for decades for a son, God gives him Isaac. And he's been longing, weeping, praying with his wife, almost giving up hope. And finally, this son, Isaac, is born, and they treasure him. He's the hope of their lives. He's the thing their lives are based on. He's their dear son, their only son, the one they love. And God says to him, take your son, your only son, the son you love, Genesis chapter 22, and sacrifice him to me. And so Abraham calls Isaac to him, gathers his belongings, and walks up this mountain immediately. Following morning, instant obedience. God tells him to do it, he goes and does it. I mean, this is an extraordinary story, and it's meant to be. It's meant to shock us, because what it shows is a man who trusts God. It's the one thing his life has been all about, the one thing he's craved, is now in the balance. And it even says that he raised a knife. You get to the point in the story where he's got his knife ready to bring down on his son. He's at the point of putting Isaac, his son, the one he's prayed for, the one God gave him as a miracle, to a barren wife and a man who's well past it biologically. He has this miraculous thing. God says, take him. And Abraham's about to slay him. And an angel behind shouts out, Abraham, stop. God has seen that you fear him. He will indeed bless you. And Isaac is spared. He lives to tell the story, and he gives birth to a nation. But what happened? God wanted Abraham to go through a process of death, a pain barrier. As far as he was concerned, it was as though Isaac was dead to him. In fact, the book of Hebrews puts it exactly like that. You get to Hebrews chapter 11, it says in verse 19, listen, it says this, he considered that God was able even to raise from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. He's saying, listen, the reason Abraham did that was not to be a heroic martyr, not to say, God, all right, I'll kill my son. Life is meaningless. You've gave me a son. Now you killed him. What does that mean? It's all futile, but who cares? I'm fed up. I don't understand you anymore. This is what Abraham's doing. He's saying, God, I know you well enough by now to know that if you're asking me to give my very best to you, I can trust you with him. You must have a plan that I can't see. But I believe all the same, though I can't see it. And he takes his son and says, God, he's in a sense, he allowed him to die in his heart. He's raising the knife. He's at that point. See, sometimes God will take us to the wire. Sometimes God will say, I want there to be a kind of a death. I want there to be a dying of another dream, another preference. When it comes to giving, when it comes to saying, God, we will gladly put our goods, all the things that we have, all the things maybe we've even longed for, things we may have saved up for, we'll put it aside. We'll say, God, we trust you. We put this in your hands. It's your possession now. Wow, that can feel like death. But what we do in the process is we find a God who raises from the dead, a God who gives back to us abundantly, a God whose desire is to prove himself. But we won't enjoy, listen, we won't experience the power of the resurrection unless we're prepared to experience a few deaths. And for some of us in our lives walking with God, we've not yet got to that point where we've put some things to death, maybe some dreams, maybe some things that we personally put aside. So this is for me. This is for me. This is just for me. And God says, listen, it's not a sin. I'm not saying it's a sin, but I'm saying it could be a sin because it's becoming so big. I want you to put it on the altar. You can trust me. You can trust me. You'll find me there. You'll find that I'm the God that provides, the God that meets you at your point of need. This is the story of the Christian life. God provides our needs. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, I know my God will supply your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. That's how much. Paul's saying he gave us his son. He gave us Christ Jesus. The riches of Christ are ours. I think we can trust him to meet our temporal passing needs. He looks after his children. This is Hannah's point. She wants us to see it that way. She's calling us to be people of faith. He raises up the poor from the dust. He'll guard the feet of his faithful ones. This is my experience often. Things that Kate and I have given away, money we've given away, we thought, is this going to work? How's this going to happen? And God's come through for us. Times where we've kind of thought, this is crazy how much we're giving away here. Are we sure about doing this? What's going to happen? And, you know, it's in those times that you will perhaps have more experience of God's power to provide than if you hadn't taken those risks. There's so many stories of that in this room. My own father, in his early 20s, spent a couple of years living on a housing estate a few miles from here, having no job. He had a job, he was getting paid okay, he was well looked after. He had a salary set up, he had a future in the job that he had. It would have been fine, but he knew that he was called to something else. And so he said, because God has told me to do this, I will give up my job. For 2 years, he just prayed his money in. For 2 years. And not everybody is supposed to do that. He knew that God had spoken to him to do that, but he found that God was faithful. God looked after him. He didn't tell the world. He didn't go around hinting. He just prayed. God met his needs. Just a few gift days back, there was a young girl in the church here in her teens who's finishing school. She's at the point where she's got to go on her year out, or she wants to go on a year out, and she's saved up loads of money. She spent ages working hard, getting money together, hundreds and hundreds of pounds, and she's quite excited about it. And then the gift day comes along, and she feels like the Holy Spirit just whispers to her, "Trust me with that money. You give it to God." So she comes to the gift day, and she's like, it's a few weeks away, or a few days away, and she's like, oh my goodness, is this really what God says? Is this what I'm supposed to do? She's kind of half excited, but nervous as well. So she does the right thing. She goes to talk to her parents about it, and her parents, who are godly people and love Jesus, they sat down together, they prayed about it. Her parents kind of thought, oh man, this is what happens when you raise your kids to love Jesus. Kind of, oh, it's really annoying. Okay. They're just praying, and they felt as well. Together, they came to the conclusion, let's do it. You give your money. We'll see what God does. That's a godly family. A couple of weeks later, she gets an inheritance from an aunt for £10,000. And that's the sort of thing that can happen. That's one example. That's in this church, ordinary person in this church, faithful. Trusting God, taking a risk, and having a story to tell. And it's not a slot machine. I'm not saying, don't come and find me if you give a lot of money today and in a week's time you're still not, And don't go hinting to relatives or sending them a copy of this talk. You don't know how God will do it. That's the strange thing. You don't know how God's going to provide. And often he doesn't do it in the way we'd like him to. But listen, he is faithful. He's no man's debtor. I love that expression. We don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. Don't you find that comforting? It's true. It's true. And this is the thing. Hannah, she gives up her boy, her Samuel. And then you read later on, chapter 2, verse 21. The Lord visited Hannah. She conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And she didn't know that was going to happen. She didn't think, well, I'm going to give Samuel to the Lord, and presumably, part of the deal, in the small print, I'll get more kids. That's not anywhere. There's no given. There's no statement that that's what she should expect. She does it anyway, and God does a wonderful thing. And you'd be surprised at the goodness, the favor, the kindness of God, but we mustn't presume on how it will come about. We mustn't. We trust him. We don't trust finance. And this is what she wants us to do. She's saying, look, please, the Lord will guard the feet of his faithful ones. Hold fast to him. He's a rock. There's no rock like God. Trust me. She's grabbing your face again, CCK. What else does she learn? She's also learned one more thing, and that is that she's got a greater purpose in life than just her own purpose. That's what I read in verse 10. It says, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. What is she going on about there? What's that? What's the relevance of that? Well, she's talking about her hope that God will set up a great kingdom in Israel. See, she says, the Lord will give strength to his king. You've got to understand, don't read these bits too fast. There wasn't a king. There's no king. What's she talking about? This is before Israel had a king. She's living at the time of the judges. If you read the book of Judges, it says several times, in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, it was a mess. Israel was a zoo. It was the most anarchic place on the planet. There was no king, there was no rule, there was no order. There were no standards, there was no justice, there wasn't even a good religion. You look what we looked at last week, the terrible state of Shiloh. It was a terrible place. God was being dishonored, people were being ripped off, some were being raped, murdered, dismembered. That's in there, Book of Judges. Horrific stories, just to give you a taste of how bad things had become. And this woman, this lonely woman who's grown up in her own shame and pain, has also grown up in a nation that seems cut off from the very God who rescued it. That they're living in darkness as a nation. They're far from God. And she's got her own issues, her own sorrows, but what's come upon her as she's prayed to God for a son is this sense of terrible sorrow for the nation. God will use your sorrows. God will cause you sometimes to grieve and despair over Brighton and over the United Kingdom and over Europe and over the world in a way that you didn't expect. He will suddenly reveal to you something of how he feels about the world. We might go to bed crying because something's going bad in our own life, or we have our own emotional difficulties, maybe even our own financial difficulties. But God wants to say, look, I want you to see the bigger picture. I want you to be groaning in your heart for the nation you belong to. I want you to care for the city. I want you to long for my kingdom. And listen, this is the thing. Hannah has been praying for her kingdom. She's been groaning for Israel. And now she's seen it. In her heart, she's seen it. There is no king on the throne. There's no throne. But she says, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed, which is another word for king. She's seen something. She doesn't know how it's going to happen, but she knows one thing's for sure. God will rule one day. And somehow, in some mysterious way, the giving of this dear boy Samuel to God is going to help the process. In some way that she can't understand, she's saying, I'll give my son to God, and I know that through my pain, through my sacrifice, the kingdom of God will break out. God will do something. God will arrest the flow of wickedness in my land. God will transform the fortunes of the godly. God will turn the wicked down. God will raise up a king. She's amazing. She's a total prophet. She's seen the rest of the book. That's what the whole book of Samuel is about, God bringing about his great king, David. But you know there's a greater David. There's a greater king that we have faith in. And we don't yet see everything like we want to see. We don't see the church arising. We don't see a glorious change in Brighton and the UK. We don't see thousands and thousands repenting of their sin, falling in love with Jesus, and churches being built rapidly all over the Western world. We don't see that yet. But we have every reason to believe it will happen because Jesus has risen from the dead. See, she's had the biggest miracle already. Samuel has been born. She knows that was impossible. She's just thinking logically. She's thinking, okay, I had a baby. I couldn't have a baby. And then God gave me a baby. If that's possible, then God can sort my nation out as well. Do you see? If God can raise his son from the dead, then God can look at sinful, lost, miserable cities like ours and bring transformation to them. And where there's mourning, where there's ashes, where there's sorrow, God can bring gladness. God can bring salvation, mercy, forgiveness. God can change the hearts of some of the wrecked people that we walk past on our streets. God can change the hearts of some of your close friends who right now say, there is no God, and I'm going to live my life banking on that presumption. God can change even your family. Some of you are grieving because you have relatives, close relatives even, who don't know Jesus or used to know Jesus, but they're far from him. Do you think God's just going to do nothing about it? Do you think that God is totally nonchalant about the whole thing? No, God is passionate to reverse situations. But Hannah understands this will happen as we give ourselves to him, as we put our gifts in his lap, as we say, God, you come first. I will make my goods available to your great purpose. I'll put my dream second. I want God's dream to prevail. She's had a baby. This is a dream come true. This is the thing she dreamed about for years. But you see, if you're a Christian, you understand, don't you, that your dreams are nowhere near as big as God's dreams. And God might give you something wonderful. And he does. He's kind like that. He does give us beautiful gifts. But friends, don't let them become the dream. The dream is Jesus. The dream is him, his kingdom, his righteousness. And all these other things will be added to you anyway. You see, right now in Brighton, we live in a city that has tremendous potential. If you look at what the sociologists and the various kind of authorities say, they'll say, well, religion is kind of growing in much of the world. And Christianity, even specifically, even Christianity is really thriving. I mean, it is globally. Christianity is marching forward at breakneck speed. Even just yesterday, I'm reading an authoritative article in a magazine about a recent work by Niall Ferguson, a world-renowned historian, talking about the state of the world in China, in the East, saying, listen, the whole thing that no one expected is what happens in China. You try to close the church down in China, there are now 120 million Bible-believing Christians in China. That's just in the last 50 years, really. That's China. Then you talk about South America, you talk about Africa, you talk about North America, you talk about India, you talk about other parts of Asia. God is doing something extraordinary all around the world, but not in Western Europe. Not in England, not in France and Germany and Spain and Switzerland. Nothing like what they're seeing everywhere else. Do you think that's our lot then? Think God's finished with Europe because we're too grown up for God in Europe? We've been through that stage. Do you think God's going to allow that? Do you think God will just say, oh yeah, I can't really argue with Richard Dawkins. I can't really argue with that. That's too difficult for me. Friends, I get the feeling that God is putting together his armor. I get the feeling that God is going to march out like a mighty man. I think he wants to do extraordinary things in Europe. Do you know what? The way that will happen is when cities like Brighton come alive with the gospel. It will happen when cities like Brighton, which have massive influence well beyond their size, are so changed by Jesus Christ that the change fans out all over the place. Brighton's got totally disproportionate influence. You ask anybody, what happens in Brighton tends to get exported. We're usually ahead of the curve culturally. We just are. It's probably because the preachers are so cool. I don't think it's anything to do with us. It's just weird. It's just one of those places where, you know, something happens here, it's like a pebble thrown in a big pond. It just, the ripples go out. Imagine what can happen in this city. God shakes things, changes things. It's not just for Brighton, it's for beyond, but it must happen here. And it'll happen because we plant congregations, we start venues, all over. We keep building this church here in the center at the New England Quarter. We grow. We start over in Shoreham, we start over in the East. We're going multi-site because we have faith that God has called us to stretch out across the city, reach as many people as possible with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Brighton and the whole Brighton area. And not just us, other churches that we're close friends with. People like David Trenier at Holland Road is one of my close friends. Archie Coates at St. Peter's, again, such a good friend. These are wonderful people. It's so nice to have people in other churches in the same city who you really like hanging out with. I can promise you, having been a pastor for a few years, that's not always the case, because guys can get very protective and jealous, and we don't really like talking with other churches. These are our friends. It's really nice. These are great guys, and they're not just nice. They are seriously godly. They're going for it. They're brave. They're taking the gospel seriously. They're telling as many people as they can about Jesus. You ask anyone, St. Peter's, Holland Road, these are mighty churches. There are many others as well. But we really felt that God spoke to us as elders. We felt stirred about it. We want to bless these other churches. We want to do all we can to support them in what they're doing as well, because we're partnering in this city for the gospel. And friends, this is it. This is what we're giving to. It's so much more than just our own small dream. It's God's dream. The church of Jesus Christ, his kingdom, his son being raised up. As Hannah says, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. Jesus must be exalted in Brighton. And because Hannah is now living for that, she can gladly even give her son. Because anything is worth this. I can give everything to the greater purpose, God's great reign. God's great purpose and kingdom. And so she does it. You look at what she does. She even takes time over it. I find verse 24 quite moving. It's like it slows right down in chapter 1. She says, when she'd weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. She brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. It's a lot of detail. You know, giving is very practical. You know, you have to practice. You can't just hear a sermon and get stirred by it. You have to do things. You have to look at your budgets and your checkbook, and you get a pen out and you start to be practical. This is what she's doing. She's taking it seriously. But then even when you think about it, what she's doing is quite painful. I mean, it is so painful. Listen, it goes slowly for a reason. Verse 24 is very slow. I think there's a reason. I think that God wants us to understand that it was hard for Hannah. There was emotion. It's a bit like some of you mums, you know what it's like to take your kids to the school gate for the first time. Do you know that feeling? Some of you dads, you know, when they're maybe 4 or 5, you take them along and you sort of goodbye, and you feel a lump in your throat. But this is that times a million. Because she'll go and visit him for sure, but he's not coming back at 3 o'clock. He's gone. He's lent to the Lord as long as he lives, she says. Wow. And they take a bull and they slaughter this three-year-old bull. And you kind of, what's the bull? Why mention the bull? Who cares about this bull? Well, I can't help wondering if another point is being made here. The death of the bull, they're slaughtering a bull. A bit like Hannah is allowing her dreams to die. See, the thing is, friends, for some Christians, the reason we find it hard to give is frankly because we still love money as much as we love Jesus. We really do. And the thing to do with the love of money, I'll tell you this for free, the thing to do if you really love money and you can't shake it off and you think, I need hours of counseling, I need someone to pray with me, I need someone to hold my hand, I need someone to help me, I need to have coffee with some of the elders for 2 hours before I can really learn how to give. You might think that you need to go on a long process to learn how to give. Frankly, the Bible says it in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, put to death all that is worldly in you, including covetousness, which is idolatry. Put it to death. Put it to death. It's a living thing. The love of money, it kills you. It will either kill you or you will kill it. So put it to death. It's violent. This bull has got to die. So what she does, she takes a knife and sticks it right through it. How do you kill the love of money? You do violent things with money. You get rid of loads of it and give it to Jesus. Gift days are a brilliant day for killing the love of money. If you find it hard to give, do the thing you find hard. You'll find it will set you free. You'll find it very easy to jump up and down and sing in a moment. It's very appropriate. She gives and then she sings. We're going to sing. We're going to give and we're going to sing. We're going to stand up. We're going to sing and celebrate because the two things go together. If you don't sing, it's very hard to give. If you can't rejoice in God, it's very hard to see it in the right perspective. And our children are going to come and join us and we're going to celebrate. We're going to come forward and we're going to put money. You don't have to put your children in the buckets, okay? That's not. You may be thinking, is that where he's going? Is that the whole plan with this message? She gave her son, and presumably that's, you know, so. Now, they won't fit in the buckets, so we won't have them. But we're going to give generously. We're going to do what she did. We're going to trust God, aren't we? He's got power to raise the dead. He's got power to bring dreams back that we entrust to him because he's faithful.